Again, good morning, everybody. Welcome to City Line. We are glad that you're joining us here this morning. This summer, we are doing a sermon series where we're looking at various psalms. We're not doing all 150 of them, but we're doing eight different psalms. And we're particularly looking at some of the psalms that in really important ways point us to the person and character of Jesus. Oftentimes, the Psalms are overlooked, but they really are the beautiful songbook of the Old Testament. And so we're looking at ways in which these Psalms can inform our shared devotional life together, but again, also how they point us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this week we come looking to God's Word, looking at this ancient hymn book, and we are coming to Psalm 110. Now this is a relatively short psalm, but it has weighed heavy on the minds of Christians since the very earliest church and the very earliest authors of the New Testament. If the Psalms are the most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New Testament, this psalm, Psalm 110, is the most quoted to or alluded to psalm of all of the Psalms. So a lot of this psalm is used over and over again by the New Testament writer. So it's a big deal. As we come to this beautiful ancient psalm about Jesus, Psalm 110, let's go to the Lord one more time and ask for help to understand what it means for us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask once again for your help with this psalm. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words for us so that we can know how to understand them, to know how to put them into practice in our lives. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts this morning as we come to your word. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray, amen. When we as Americans, when is it that we are asked to put our hands over our hearts? When are we asked as Americans to put our hands over our hearts? Well, it's when we pledge to the flag or do the Pledge of Allegiance or sing the national anthem, right? We've seen some of that these last few weeks in the Olympics, as some of the Olympians get their medals, they'll hear the national anthem and they'll sing along with it with their hands over their hearts. It's no coincidence that our country, like many countries, desire us to sing our national anthem or pledge our allegiance to the flag with our hand symbolically over our hearts. We're asked to show our allegiances and where our allegiances lie. And if you don't think that's a big deal, ask Olympian gymnast and gold medalist Gabby Douglas, who back, you may not remember Gabby, but back in 2016, she failed to place her hand over her heart during the U.S. Gymnastics gold medal ceremony. She received an extraordinary amount of criticism and anger because of what many people perceived as a lack of respect. I have no idea why she didn't put her hand over her heart 8 years ago, but she was standing there and she was smiling. She wasn't in protest. She was happily singing along the words to the anthem, but yet it still caused outrage because her hand was not over her heart. But what I want us to recognize is just how vehement that response was to her, and how in some circles, that's all that Gabby Douglas is remembered for. Not that she was the first Black American to become the Olympic individual all-around champion, the first. Why was the response so overwhelming and so hate-filled? Well, it's from our hearts that we humans commit our allegiances to some place or to someone. When someone defies the allegiances that we think they should have, they're called out for it, like Ms. Douglas was. People cried out online and said things like, if she were a good American, she would have covered her heart. We, of course, despite overwhelming cultural pressure, need to be very careful with our allegiances as Christians. Things like country or political alignment, or even allegiances to our company or to a particular cause, or our school, or our sports team. All of these can easily drift into the category of idol as taking primary allegiances in our hearts. These things can easily drift over into the category of prideful self-centering, in which it actually becomes about us. If when we say, God bless America, and by implication mean the rest of the world doesn't matter, they don't mean as much to God as America does. We're now cursing the rest of the world that God has made and that he loves. You see, it's from our hearts that we choose to love, and it's from our hearts that we choose what we love. It is our center of our affections. It's from our heart that we choose where to spend our time, our talents, and our treasure. It's from our hearts that we choose where to bow the knee, what king and kingdom we choose to serve. And it's from our heart that we can each pledge our allegiances. Whenever we refuse to pledge our full allegiances to the powers of this world, we must know that many will react and seek to protect the fragile power that any country has over its people. I'm not saying that holding your hand over your heart during a national anthem is necessarily wrong, but Christians must remember that God calls his children to a higher allegiance, to a primary allegiance. We're to pledge our full allegiance to Christ and his kingdom alone. Ultimately, that's what Psalm 110 is all about. It's about a future king that demands all of our allegiance. It's a coronation psalm, a psalm that David writes about putting a crown on a future king, a future Messiah. In this psalm, we read about a king, King David, calling another king Lord. We read about this king's Lord when the psalm turns and says, this is a great king who is also not just a king, but a priest. And finally, he's also a great warrior. So those are my 3 points this morning, that this new future king is the king's Lord. He's the king who is a priest. And finally, he's the king who is a warrior. So let's look first at that king's Lord in verses 1-3. In verse 1, it's one of the, like I said, most quoted sections of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this verse, we have King David, who wrote the psalm saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. What David is saying here is that there is this promise, a covenant between the Lord God and the one who's coming in authority over the people of God. There's a future Messiah, this future great king. And its current king, King David, is extolling the virtues of this future king, the Messiah yet to come. What's unique about this psalm is that this royal speaker, this David, is addressing and extolling the more than royal future king. King David is in every sense being prophetic here. It's unusual for a king to crown a future king while he is still on the throne. When Psalm 110 declares and prophesies about the future Lord of David is that he was destined to form the basis of the apostles' teachings on the exaltation and royal priesthood of Jesus. The startling fact that David spoke of a king as my Lord, so it's a Lord saying there is a future who is greater than me, he's pointing out that Christ, Jesus, the future Messiah, that he is the one who we should all bow the knee to. And Jesus left his apostles to spell this out to future generations, that David was actually talking about him. In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus uses Psalm 110 in one of his conversations with the Pharisees. This uber-religious crowd of leaders who had a certain amount of sway over the Jewish people of the time. And here is how the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22 describes this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees about Psalm 110. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. What is Jesus up to here? Jesus is saying that the Messiah, and clearly here he's talking about himself, is not David's son, but actually David's Lord. His authority doesn't come through David, but comes from somebody in some place far greater than David. He comes from his line, but he also comes from someplace else. Also, the earliest Christians started to use this language in Psalm 110 to describe what happened to Jesus after he rose from the grave, after he was crucified and rose from the grave. After he rose from the grave, he then ascended into the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Acts, Hebrews, Ephesians, and Revelations, and 1 Peter all pick up this language about the Lord. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is interceding for us, his children. Why is this important? It goes back to what I started with. It's about our allegiances as Christians. David knew and sang about a king who was far greater than him, a king that he called my Lord. Even David, the great king, had to bow the knee to this future coming king. Likewise, Jesus told the Pharisees, who had other allegiances other than God and the Messiah. They had other allegiances to their own power and their own rank and their own control over society in their own theological systems. And Jesus challenged those allegiances by showing them that they should worship just like David worshiped, that they should worship this future Messiah. They should bow the knee to Jesus. Not just verse 1, but this entire psalm challenges our allegiances. Do we bow the knee? Do we cover our heart? Do we give our full allegiance to the King who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us yet today? Jesus. To even think about this and to answer it honestly, we have to examine the places where we're tempted to have allegiances over and above Jesus in our lives. Like, really honestly get down to the core of who we are, to think about what motivates us. Is it our money? Is it stability? Is it a middle-class lifestyle? Is it political power? Is it America? Is it our ethnicity, our culture, our career, even our own families? Do these things have a strong man's grasp on the deepest affections of our souls? This psalm, Psalm 110, is telling us that King Jesus is the king who demands all of our allegiances. He demands all of who we are. You remember the story of Joshua in the Old Testament? He served under Moses, and after the Exodus from Egypt, and when Moses died, God appointed Joshua to lead the people of Israel out of the wilderness. And one day, the army had made its way to Jericho, and this new great warrior king, Joshua, suddenly had a strange, otherworldly visitor come to visit him on the battlefield. The visitor was standing before him with a drawn sword, and Joshua went up to him and asked, are you with us? Are you with our enemies? And the visitor said, no, I'm not with either, but I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and now I have come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said, what does the Lord say to my servant? What does the Lord say to me right now? Joshua basically there in that moment completely surrendered with the words to the commander of the Lord's army. What does my Lord have to say to me, his servant, today? The Lord then proceeds to tell him how to defeat the great city of Jericho by marching around it. Joshua in that moment knew his allegiance was to the Lord and to the commander of the Lord's army. Likewise, this psalm, Psalm 110, calls us to this kind of moment. We're confronted with the commander of the Lord's army, and we have to make that decision. Do we bow the knee to the Lord, to this future king who is yet to come? So in the next few verses, we're called to give our allegiance to our King, David's Lord, the one who even King David had to bow the knee to. And now we move on to my second point, starting in verse 4. Here we're told that this great Lord is also a priest. So it's a king who is a priest. Look with me again at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So way back in Genesis chapter 14, we're introduced to this almost mysterious figure called Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, he was a priest who was also a king. And he was leading and ruling and being a priest over the region of Jerusalem. And he worshiped, the scriptures say, the Creator God before the Jewish people ever came into Israel. And the important thing to know about him, about Melchizedek, is that he was both a king and a priest. This future great king, the Messiah coming that David is talking about, is after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be like Melchizedek, both a priest and a king. He's a king who is charged with the eternal responsibility over the true worship of God for his people. So if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, and here I mean a real fan who's actually read the books, like Marquise, I know, it's not really fair. Marquise is like a super fan, so he knows everything about Lord of the Rings. But if you've at least read Lord of the Rings, I have an example for you that will help maybe understand who Melchizedek is. So even if you've just watched the movies, you might not recognize this, but if you've read the books, you probably will. I've always thought that Tom Bombadil is, in the Lord of the Rings, a bit like a Melchizedek figure. He just kind of shows up, unexplained, a mystery, but a mystery that serves as a conduit from this age to the age that is yet to come. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was without fear, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Tolkien wrote about Tom Bombadil in a very similar kind of way. So if you're a Lord of the Rings fan and you want some kind of idea of Melchizedek, think of Tom Bombadil, who is a king and a priest and eternal. And David says in Psalm 110 that this future Messiah, this future king, was going to be like Melchizedek, eternal, a priest and a king. Here's a really simple question for you. A question that all Christians should have an answer for. What did Jesus do on the cross? What did Jesus do on the cross? Well, he accomplished a few different things on the cross, but probably the first thing that should come to mind is this. Jesus was acting as our great high priest on the cross. But unlike the priests of the Old Testament, he was offering himself for the sacrifice of our sins. He was making us sinners right with God, taking our punishment in our place, making a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The author of Hebrews takes like 6 chapters to explain the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus, and how Jesus is our now great, perfect high priest and king. In chapter 9, after chapters of building up his argument, the author of Hebrews says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have yet to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing us eternal redemption." For it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that we are saved, nor the sprinkling of defiled persons of the ashes of a heifer. These things don't sanctify us or sanctify the flesh. How much more so, though, does Jesus' blood, eternally, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish or spot to God to purify our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God. See, Jesus is both king and priest, but a priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Rather than the blood of animals, he offered himself. Only he was able to offer us absolute redemption and salvation by his blood on the cross. It is through his death that he makes us alive once again to God. Notice also how in verse 4 in Psalm 110 it says that he is a priest forever. The addition of forever is perhaps the most significant clause of all. It is that this is what clinches our assurance of faith. Jesus is the eternal priest who came to provide eternal salvation. It's a sure hope, a sure foundation. It doesn't change. Think about how different this was than the normal priests in the Old Testament who came and went, who some were good and some were bad, and they were needing to continually make the blood sacrifices for the people over and over again. But Jesus, the great eternal high priest, made his sacrifice once for all. He didn't have to do it over and over and over again like the priest did. So Jesus is David's Lord, and Jesus is this great high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for all. Psalm 110 finally also teaches us that Jesus is a warrior. This is my third point, the king that is a warrior. In verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 110, there is this day of accountability that's appointed, a day that will be a time of vindication for the king. When we read these verses, it's clear that our king is a warrior, and on his day of vindication, the Lord will judge the nations, the living and the dead. Realistically, the psalm ends on this note of fierce battle and strenuous pursuit, and this Messiah, this priest-king's enthronement is not the final scene, but a prelude to subduing the whole world to himself. In a sense, Psalm 110, we have moved from the New Testament book of Hebrews, and here we move to the final book of Revelation, where the picture of judgment and victory is no less terrible than Psalm 110, verse 6, which says, "He will judge the nations, heaping the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." It reminds me a bit of this classic poem from C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He writes, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At that sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." You see, we serve a fierce warrior king who will one day, as Lewis says, bare his teeth. He will judge the living and the dead, and some will go away into everlasting life and some into everlasting death. This is the power of the king that we serve. John Calvin, the great reformer, said of verses 5 and 7 of Psalm 110, as he reflected on Psalm 110, he said this, "As a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards the wolves and the thieves, in like manner, Christ is kind and gentle towards those who commit themselves to his care, while they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel what awful and terrible power he is armed with." You see, Jesus is good and kind and full of love, but he is also a warrior who has the right to bring justice in his terrible power. Let me try to pull this all together with a few final thoughts. As Christians, we recognize that Jesus plays the role of warrior and priest and king, and all of these things from Psalm 110 find their fulfillment in him. Jesus is our priest. He's our king, our warrior. He has authority to rule and reign over God's people because he is God with us. There should be some comfort in this for us. We Christians should be able to rejoice because we have assurance that this eternal God, King Jesus, came to save us from ourselves. He came as the perfect priesthood shown for us by his sacrifice for us on the cross. But beyond comfort and assurance for us, Psalm 110 should also prophetically challenge us. It should give us a little godly fear. Here's what I'm asking you this morning. I'm asking you to make sure your full allegiances are to Him, to our King, our great Lord, our King, our priest, our warrior. Many of us probably grew up in American evangelical circles. And in general, American evangelicals have been so shaped by the cultural values that we swim in, the values of comfort and convenience and control, that we often expect those values, comfort, convenience, and control, from our experience with Jesus. We want only comfort from Jesus. We want only convenience. We want only control. But Jesus isn't interested in those things. He wants our allegiances. He wants our hearts. He wants our full affection. He wants people who can fully and completely bow the knee to Him. He's our King to whom we kneel. He's our King to whom we worship. He's not a buddy that we play video games with, or a boyfriend to date, or a genie to ask questions and favors of, or an impersonal force to become with. He is the Lord. He's our great King, our great High Priest, a strong and good leader, and a just warrior to worship, submit to, and follow. So that's what I call all of us to this morning, to bow the knee to our good and great, powerful King Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Help us, O Lord our King, to have our highest and fullest allegiances only offered up to You. We want our full affections, our hearts, our worships, our service to be fully on You, to worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus, help us to be Your people, empowered by Your Spirit, to live and speak and serve as Your very presence in the neighborhoods where we live. Help us to believe that You have the divine right and power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into Your kingdom, into Your family. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying in our place, living the life we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless Your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, You who deserve all praise and glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen. We come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is one of two sacraments.